Man, that song. I mean, if you're not on fire right now, I guess your wick is wet, right? A lot of gospel and a lot of hope in that song. Good to be with you all this morning. God is good to us, and we're thankful for that and thankful for the opportunity to worship. If you're a guest with us, we're super thankful that you're here, and I'd love to meet you at the end of service. My name's Mike. I'm one of the elders here, and get the opportunity to stand up and share each week, preach each week. This is going to be kind of a weird sermon because we are preaching on preaching today. Why we do this, and so it'll be an interesting sermon about that from our text this morning. Before we get to that, you know, sometimes we get you get in a church and you get comfortable with the language you use, and so we have some insider language, not because we try to, just because it just kind of gets connected. You get comfortable with language, you think everybody knows what it is, and then people come in and they go, we don't know what this means. And one of those is this GOLCS thing. You see it in Bulletin, this G-O-L-C-S, or you hear us talking about Gift of Love Christmas Store. And so this is coming up, and I just want to kind of prime the pump. If you're kind of new to Genesis, this is your first time through this with us, invite you in. Remind everybody else, this is a total team effort. And so just taking a minute this morning just to highlight that. Gift of Love Christmas Store is an event that we hold in December. We've been doing this for several years now, and it is actually in partnership with our three schools. I can tell you all about what that looks like, but literally the invites for this event come from our elementary schools to families that live in the district who have need. We have the opportunity to serve people living in our Eureka area who Christmas may be a struggle for them. And the way we do that is by providing a store on a Saturday morning where they have the opportunity to come and actually purchase gifts for their children. New stuff. We're not like, you know, pulling old teddy bears. We're talking about like going out and bringing new stuff, good, you know, toys and gifts and, you know, sports jerseys and whatever it is that you all choose to buy. But we are able to provide a store with gifts. For last year was somewhere around close to between 20 and 30 families, close to 80 children, which is insane for our church to pull this off every year, but God is so good to us, and we do. And so the way this happens is, like I said, you start being generous. You can be generous just by writing checks for the store, and we have a group of ladies who love to go shopping. That shouldn't surprise you at all, right? A group of ladies that love to go shopping. Or you can choose the fund for yourself. Go buy some things. We try to provide gifts in a $10, $20, and $30 price range, and our goal is that every family has the opportunity to come in for their children and buy at least one gift in each of those price ranges. They pay 10% of the cost. So a $10 gift is $1, $22, $33. So basically for $6, they're able to provide three really nice gifts for their children. We also send them home with a laundry basket with all kinds of stuff that will be helpful for them. We get a chance to spend some time with them and just show them Christ while we do that. And so we hope you'll be involved, and there's multiple ways. We have a fundraiser at Culver's coming up the Tuesday night before Thanksgiving. We choose that night because nobody wants to cook that night, right? And so we first of all plan on coming and just eating a meal. Culver's is such a good member of our community. And one of the things they do is they allow us to do a couple of these, and basically they gave us a percentage of all of the people who eat between 5 and 8 o'clock. So help us share it on social media, invite friends, and then you come and enjoy a meal. We also need some people to help with a couple shifts. And if you're willing to come volunteer for about an hour, this is a great job for kids. I involve my children in this. Our community group takes one of the hours, and we use our kids to do most of the work. It's a great, great service. Your kids can get involved. And then the other way you can help there are two other ways. You can, A, buy gifts, and we are, like, November is our gift collection month. And you'll start seeing at the table in the back that it starts, like, every week some gifts are coming in. Start going and just go out and do some shopping. As the month goes, you'll start hearing a little bit more about where our needs are. Sometimes we'll have, like, a whole bunch of toys for a certain age group and none for other age groups. And so you'll start hearing about that. But just go shopping and bring the gifts with you on Sunday morning. And the third way is by signing up to help on that Saturday morning. And so sign-up sheets are on the table over here. You just go over there and look at what we have going, and then sign up for both the Gift of Love store working on that day and for the Culver's night. We would love that. And so if you see G-O-L-C-S, now you know what it means. It means Gift of Love Christmas Store. And it's one of our ways that our church tries to live out the implications of the gospel by loving people in our city. And we do, it's a total team effort. We would really relish it if you would jump in and get involved in helping us with that, all right? So that's a really cool thing. This pastor got a new church, and this church was in an aging community, and so he gets on the ground, and he stands up on a first Sunday morning, and he preaches to the crowd, right? And after he preaches, he goes, and he gets busy during the week. There's all kinds of meetings. There's a couple funerals that happen in this church. There are people who just say, "Pastor, we have to meet with you." And so he ends up with all these meetings. His life just gets crazy. And so he runs out of time to prepare. And the next Sunday, he does the only thing he can. He stands up and he basically preaches the same message the next week. Same thing happens that following week. And so the next week, he gets up and he preaches the same message again, and he gets up then a fourth week in a row after having a week that you know, just kind of busyness of new church and ministry, preaches the same sermon 4 weeks in a row. And after 4 weeks, the deacons go, "You know, there's something wrong here. This guy's preaching the same sermon week after week after week." And so they call their denominational leader, and they say, "We need to have a meeting with you. We're going to sit down. We have a problem with our new pastor," and you kind of reference them to us. So they go sit down with this guy who's the denominational leader and say, "Listen, our pastor has been with us for 4 weeks. He has preached the same sermon four times. And what are we supposed to do with this? We just can't go on like this." And the denomination looked at him and said, "So what was the sermon? What did he preach on?" And one guy looks at the other, and they look at each other, and finally I go, "Yeah, we're not really sure." And the denomination leader looks at him and goes, "Sounds like he needs to preach it one more time, doesn't he?" This is not the best idea for building a crowd. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand up on Sunday morning and sing a few songs by a worship band that is unbelievable. But then this dude's going to get up, and he's going to talk for a really long time. And he's going to kind of get after us about where our lives are and tell us how we should live our lives. And it's not going to be like 10 or 15 minutes. It's going to be a long time. Now, I will tell you that we're talking about Paul's preaching this morning more than mine, but we're going to connect it to our church. And it's kind of weird preaching on preaching because it sounds like I'm self-justifying. I'm not really. I'm going to try to tell you why, like share with you why we believe this is important and why we do it the way we do it. But in the midst of this, just be it known that Paul, who is writing the text, is known for really so long sermons. In fact, there's a story in Acts where he is preaching, and Luke, who is his friend, the way he writes, he goes, "And Paul went on and on and on." And he preached so long that they were in this, like, the upper room of this house, and there was this teenager who was sitting in the window listening to Paul preach. And he starts, you ever do that in service where you start getting the nods? You're just like, and it just gradually you lose it, you know. And well, this kid got the nods and finally fell asleep, and he fell out of the window preaching to the Apostle Paul. I haven't done that yet. We haven't gotten that bad. Nobody has fallen out of a window or fallen out of their chair and died while I was preaching yet. Could happen. Maybe today's the day. But the kid literally fell out of the window and died, and Paul had to literally go heal him and bring him back to life. I don't think it was so much because he needed a miracle, but no way Paul wanted that on the resume. Man, he preaches till people die. Right? And so preaching has been part of the church's history. The week after week rhythm of somebody getting on stage and opening the Bible and preaching the Word of God is so important, and Paul's going to let us know that. You know, George Burns said this. He said, "The key to a good sermon is that you have a great opening, a great closing, and that those two things are as close to each other as possible." We do not subscribe to that idea here, just so you know. And there's a reason for that. Throughout the church's history, it has been when the church has lost the importance of preaching, it has drifted. And when somebody stepped in and reclaimed the importance of preaching, this is true from year one of Christianity. It's actually true in the text we're reading this morning, and has been true throughout the history of the church. When there is a new emphasis on the preaching of the gospel through the scriptures, The outcome is that God has reshaped his people in the form of Jesus, and there are awakenings and revivals and moments in church history that are amazing. And this is one of them. What's going on in this church? This church is in the city of Corinth. Paul went and spent a season of life, 18 months there. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. For 18 months, he pastored and led this church that he planted. And as he loved this church, he just preached. He just preached the gospel to them over and over and over, week after week, and it shaped them. But then he went on about his missionary journeys and left other people to preach, left other things going on. And what's going on in this church in Corinth, is that they are drifting from the Lord. They're moving towards the values and attitudes of the culture. They're embracing the morals of the culture. They are just gradually, they've been abandoning Jesus. They've got caught up in this cult of personality, where the world around them is like, we follow this guy. This is our favorite preacher or speaker, not preacher. Our favorite speaker. This is the guy we are into. Like, we watch Fallon. We watch Kimmel. No, we watch Stephen Colbert. Like, and we get our ideas from these people. Or we're Fox News and we're CNN. And that's kind of what's going on in the world. And the church was now being more influenced by the philosophers and the speakers in the culture than they were the preaching of the gospel. And Paul is telling them, listen, the gospel is central. Christ is all. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is our soul and core message. And if you were here last week, the previous text at the end of chapter 1, this is what it was all about. He says, listen, the cross of Jesus, for those who have met Christ, who've had their eyes open and their hearts softened, they've come to believe in Jesus. The cross is a sweet, beautiful message. It speaks deeply because it brings life. But to those who are perishing, the cross, and he uses these words, it's an offensive stumbling block. It is foolishness to those who are, but he uses the word, those who are perishing. When people reject the message of the cross, it is just a sign that they are on a path that leads to destruction and death. And so what do? We just keep preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, because the cross of Christ is the only place for salvation, but is also the message for those of us who believe that we need to hear over and over and over again so that we will keep growing to be more cross-shaped people. What God intends to do with his church is to shape his people into the image of Christ, which means it is going to be a cross-shaped people who live in a world who reject the cross. And it is the distinctiveness of a cross-shaped people that will become both weird and beautiful to the world and will make Christ known. And what Paul's going to argue this morning from our text is that the way you became that is that I preached. Week after week, I stood in front of you and opened the scriptures and proclaimed the gospel. So if you have a Bible, grab it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, enter your rows. We have Bibles, page 1054 in those Bibles. And I'm going to read this text. I'm going to point out a couple words, and then we're going to try to figure out what Paul is saying, because there is actually a context that makes this text make a lot more sense, both in Paul's life and in the city of Corinth. So check it out. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you to come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Listen, this is one of my life verses. I decided to come to you knowing nothing else except this: Jesus Christ, him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is talking about his ministry of preaching here and what it produced in them and what it still needs to produce in them, the importance of the word preached, the gospel proclaimed. He uses two words in his text. In verse 1, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming. That is the first word. That word there in the original language speaks of announcing down. It's a word that means announcing down. It's a picture of somebody doing what I am doing. Not announcing down because I'm better than you, but actually it's just used for somebody who would stand in a place like this and as an orator, as a person who's preaching, proclaiming, speaking, is announcing to you. It's just the idea of a message to proclaim, and I am the one who proclaimed it, generally to a crowd of people. And so that's one word that is used here and in the New Testament for preaching. The second one is in verse 4. He says, "In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power." And the word speech and message there are actually technical words. The first one is the word logos, which is a reference to a verbal pronouncement. It's what I said, my words that I proclaimed to you. But the second word is this word, it's the word kerygma. And it is a Greek word that is used all throughout the New Testament and the early history of the church of the role of a herald who proclaims the message of the gospel. In fact, this word got so tied to the idea of the proclamation of the gospel that eventually to kerygmatize, to pronounce the kerygma, was synonymous of preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a word that means to preach, but very specifically, the word emphasizes the content of the message, not the giftedness of the messenger. The emphasis in the church is not who preaches, it's what we preach. It is not who stands on this stage, it is what is proclaimed. It is not who you are listening to, it is what they are saying. There are so many voices out there that are proclaiming messages of feel good and be strong and make the most of yourself. And we need somebody who will stand up and say, "Listen, I just got one thing to say to you, and it is this. Christ died for your sins, and then he rose up from the grave." We sing the message here. We proclaim the message here. We do catechisms so that the message is made known. And whether you enjoy the orator or not is not the key for us. What we want you to do is leave here knowing Christ and him crucified. That's it. Because it's that message in your life that is going to be the counter to every other voice that you are hearing. We are hearing so many messages by people who stand as people who are authorities on subjects, who are telling you what you should believe, what you should think, how you should feel, how you should live your life, what you should do with the culture that is at hand, how you should vote, how you should feel about the president, or how you shouldn't feel about the president. Like, we hear all these messages nonstop, and they're coming at us from so many different angles. We have it on the TV. We have it in the context of culture and the people around us. If you are on social media, the barrage is nonstop. And we need a rhythmic, consistent moment in our life where somebody is standing up and say, "Listen, we know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And so we preach. And we preach sometimes for a really long time. But when you compare the 40 or 45 or 50 or so minutes that we stand up here to the rest of the week and the amount of messaging you are getting, and I will just say, shame on churches who think 15, 20 minutes is enough to shape people in the form of the cross." And this is what Paul's saying. And so he used these two words, but there is a context. He is speaking about, he says, "When I came to you, this is what I'm doing." So we're not going to turn over there. We're going to look at one text. But the whole story is in Acts 18. It's about 5 years before Paul wrote this letter, but he came to the city of Corinth. And it tells us that when Paul showed up in this city, this metropolitan city that was a sailor's town, it was a seaport, a massive seaport. It was a city that was one of the biggest cosmopolitan cities anywhere. It was a city that was full of commerce, it was full of arts, it was full of culture. It was also full of, the most prominent building in the whole city was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite on the top of a major hill in the middle of the city. And that was basically a house of prostitution in the form of worship to the goddess Aphrodite, you know, the goddess of love, you know. And the culture was sexually saturated. There were playhouses and arts, but it was so filled with Greek thought, culture, ideas. It was so filled with the messaging of the Greek philosophers and the Greek ideas. And Paul steps into this city, and the first place he went to was the synagogue. And it tells us in the story in Acts chapter 18, written by this guy named Luke, that Paul went to the synagogue and he started reasoning from the scriptures, showing them that Jesus was the Christ. He went to a religious crowd who knew the background and story of the Old Testament, and he used the Old Testament to show them that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus and that they need to believe in Jesus. And some people did believe. There were Jewish people, religious people, who came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the rest got ticked at him, threw him out. And I love what happened. So Paul had started a small church, but then he starts preaching to people in the culture, and now Jewish people, religious people become believers in Jesus, but you have Greeks who start believing, and you know where, like the audacity, the gall of the Apostle Paul. You know where he planted his church? You know where they, like their first church meeting place was where they gathered? It was a house that was right next door to the synagogue. I love that. Like, all right, you kick me out, we're meeting here now. So you could go there, you come here. We're going to preach Jesus here. They're going to preach the law and the fact that you don't live up to it and give you no hope over there. Come to us. We're going to tell you about Jesus. And the text tells us that we're all kinds of people, including the pastor, if you want to call him, the synagogue leader, a guy named Crispus, who is the synagogue leader. That would be the equivalent of a pastor of a church, came to believe in Jesus through the ministry of Paul. And he quit going to the synagogue and started coming to Paul's church. And some other religious Jews, but also tells us a whole bunch of people believe. So now Paul's got this group of people. And here's what Luke says in chapter 18, verse 11. Look at this. Acts chapter 18, verse 11. He says, he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now hear this, okay? Luke calls it teaching the word of God. And this is synonymous with Paul says that he says, when I was among you, I did not preach Christ with these lofty words of wisdom. And my words and my kerygma, my message, the heralding of a message, didn't come with plausible words of wisdom, but with this idea, with the power of the Spirit on display. These are synonymous. Teaching the word of God, preaching Christ and him crucified, in these two texts are the same thing. I want you to see that this morning because it matters with where we're going. To see that teaching the word and preaching Christ and him crucified are the same thing. And it matters with how Darren and I and anybody who gets up here and proclaims in front of you any message, and the first thing we teach is, listen, if you don't get up and talk about Jesus, no matter where you're preaching from, you are not going to preach again. If somebody stands in front of you and they open the Bible and they say a whole bunch of good stuff and they give you principles on how to live your life, they tell you what's wrong with the world, they tell you what God has to say about these issues, but at the end of the sermon, everything they say would have still been true had Christ not died. The guy did not preach Jesus, and he shouldn't preach anymore. We are here to proclaim Christ and him crucified. We want to teach you how to be a good husband, a good wife. We want to teach you how to love your children. We want to teach you how to live in the world with as an employee and have right relationships with people who live in our culture. But the way we get there is not by giving you principles for life. It's by showing you how the gospel transforms you into the image of his son. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's what's going on here. And so Paul is speaking of preaching Christ. But the context here, the other part of the context you have to understand is that he uses targeted words in their culture. And I'm going to come back to this in just a few minutes. He is using words that are speaking of the primary form of entertainment that is in their culture. And he says, listen, when I came, I didn't jump on that bandwagon and try to be like them. I just came and preached Christ. So if you're looking for somebody who's going to entertain you and do it the way they do it, I was the wrong guy, but that won't change you. And so what I want to do is out of this text this morning, I want to show you four things that Paul points out to us about preaching, about the idea here, and wrestle with you four aspects in Paul's preaching and ours, and to show you that the primary way that God creates a cross-shaped people is through the steady, rhythmic preaching of the gospel to the church. That is the way God, the primary way God shapes a people living in a culture who live with the cross central and Christ is their king, and now their lives are being reshaped in the message of the cross. This has always been true of the church. A couple years ago, we preached on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the solas, these great statements about the key doctrines of the faith. And it all started on October 31st, on Halloween, of all places, when Martin Luther nailed these 95 theses on the door of this church in Wittenberg, Germany. And they say that sparked the Reformation, which was this season of reclaiming the centrality of the gospel in the midst of a religious world that had lost it for several hundred years. But what you need to know is that when he nailed the doors on the church in Wittenberg, Germany, before that, Martin Luther was preaching and teaching Christ through Romans and the Psalms. He'd been preaching for a couple years in this city before that, and it was his preaching, like if the nailing of the 95 Theses was the spark that lit the Reformation, it was the preaching of Martin Luther week after week to a group of students and in the church in Wittenberg that was the wick that allowed the spark to take off and burn. His preaching, Martin Luther was this preacher who was so important, so vital. And what happened in that era of church history where the gospel exploded and the church reclaimed it, it wasn't just Luther, it was preachers, multiple guys like Erich Zwingli and John Calvin and multiple others that you probably have never heard their names. I don't need to tell you their stories, but what happened is people stepped up and they started saying, we're not just going to stand up and give you cute little homilies that don't say a whole lot of anything. They started opening the Bible and pointing people to Christ and him crucified, and it like lit Europe on fire. In England, when this caught fire, we had these people called the Puritans. I would love to tell you all about the Puritans. They get a really bad rap now because, you know, it's like you're puritanical if you, you know, wear long dresses and don't watch TV. And that's not the whole idea of the Puritans at all. But the Puritans came here because they wanted to make sure that their message wasn't being throttled down by the government. But the Puritans did something that was really interesting that we've kind of undone a little bit. And I saw even on one of my Twitter feeds this week, somebody kind of making fun of this. But the Puritans, if you went to a church before this, what you would find is the elements of the mass, the table, was at the center of churches. This still exists in a lot of churches, right? Where you go to church, what's at the center on the stage is the table where the Lord's Supper, the mass, is at, right? And they're proclaiming something about the importance of sacraments, but there was almost, not almost, there was an overemphasis on the sacraments where people said that the church was trying to tell you that your salvation depends on the sacraments. And even as the Reformation took off, there was it was still there, where they put the preacher over on the side and the sacraments were front and center. And what the Puritans did is they moved the sacraments back and over. They didn't quit doing it, but they put pulpits, and not just pulpits, like the front of a ship, pulpit, huge things that they would stand behind, but there was a messaging in that, and the messaging was this, that it is the preaching of the Word of God that is central in what we do. Now, you need to hear this. We don't have a big old fat pulpit. We have a table, a chair, but don't let it fool you. We are committed to the preaching of the gospel and the Word of God at this church because we know this. It is the only thing that will change you individually. And it is God's primary means for shaping his people into a cross-shaped people. The steady, rhythmic sermon week after week after week, of which, like, as the guy who does it, sometimes I feel the weight of that guy who preached in that church where I'm like, you know, even in community group going, hey, what'd you guys like about the sermon? What was it about? And you see people looking at each other with these blank stares going, oh, man, yeah, I was there Sunday. Let's see, what was the sermon? Like, I feel the weight of that sometimes. But the truth of the matter is, it's not how much you remember on Tuesday night or Monday night or Thursday night in community group. It is the fact that there's a steady, rhythmic investing of the gospel into your lives week after week after week that counterbalances the message that you hear and fixes your eyes on Jesus. That is the way God changes you. And so we're going to preach. And so here's the four ideas. The first one we find in this text is the man. The man. We see the idea of the man here. Imagine we were going to, we have this big giant table up here and we're going to build Dr. Preaching Stein. Frankenstein's cousin, Dr. Preachenstein. We're going to build the perfect guy who's going to stand up and preach. Well, we would start by making sure this guy had the humor of Jim Gaffigan, right? He would draw us in and be funny, and we'd chuckle, and we'd laugh at him. He would have the intellect and be brilliant, much like Sheldon Cooper. Make us think. He would have the salesmanship of Steve Jobs, man. He could get up and convince everybody that even though you have last year's iPhone, you have to have the new one. Your life makes no sense at all. He would need the charisma of great orators. And we really need somebody who has this athletic background like Tim Tebow. Like, we need to build this guy, and he's the guy who's going to stand up and preach. And if, boy, that guy stands up, if we could build Dr. Preachenstein, that would get it together. I want you to notice what Paul intentionally says in the text. He says, listen, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquent words of wisdom. I didn't try to be this great orator. And he said, listen, when I came to you, I came to you with weakness, frailty, humility. Look at it in verse 4. He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, demonstration of the Spirit and power. In verse 3, when I was with you, it was in weakness, fear, and much trembling. Now, you need to realize that when Paul came to them, he'd preached all over the world. He just got done preaching in Athens. But he still says, listen, when I came to you, I wasn't up there thumping my chest saying, hey, I've preached all over the world. You need to listen to me. I wasn't trying to prove how awesome. I came to you like week after week when I stood in front of you. It was with weakness, fear, and trembling. What the world, the church needs, the church does not need Dr. Preachenstein. What the church needs is spirit-filled, humble men who know that their authority lies not in how awesome they are or and how wonderful they are. Their authority lies in the message, not the messenger. Their authority lies in what they are proclaiming. Paul is saying, listen, when I preached to you, it was with this weakness and fear because I was terrified that I would lead you away from the gospel, that I would say things that were not rooted in the authority of Christ, that the word of God would not be the foundation. I'm just letting you know that for me, week after week, the struggle is I like to be liked. Okay? Just so you know. I like when you laugh. I like saying funny things and you chuckle and giggle a little bit. It makes me feel like, all right, I'm doing all right up here. It's going well. I like when I feel a sense of I'm connecting to you, and like when I have those moments when I get quiet, you can hear a pin drop and you guys are all with me. And when I get excited and passionate, you can feel like I like to be liked. I like standing over here and somebody walking over going, Pastor, that message, oh. And so I have to fight the idolatry of that in my own heart all the time. All the time. And sometimes the desire to be liked and desire to be heard is actually at tension from me being faithful to the text. Because sometimes we come to texts that are hard texts. Sometimes we're going to say things that if we're being faithful to just preaching through the scriptures, we're going to stand up here and preach them, and you're going to get like bow your neck and get mad at me. And will we preach it anyway? And being reminded that the authority is when what we preach, it is not in the preacher. Which means I have to learn to rejoice when other people stand up here and preach the same gospel. Rather than sitting down there going, I would have said it this way, I could have said it better. Man, I should have preached this text. I would have had it all together. There is a grace in different voices. This is why at Genesis, it is actually my goal that about 40 to 42 times a year you hear me. You go to some churches, the lead pastors, they call them, which we don't call my, like that's not my title. I'm one of the elders, but I'm the primary teaching pastor, but I want you to hear me about 40 times a year. About 12 times a year, you need to hear other voices who are preaching the same message. It's healthy for us, right? And it reminds you that the authority is not that I'm saying it, the authority is in what is said. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, when I came to you, it wasn't about me. I came in fear, trembling. I came not making much of myself. But he also says, before I get that, this illustration, I got to hit this. There is a story back in the 1800s of this group of Americans who went to England. And they went and they had heard about these two great preachers that had become world-renowned, Joseph Parker and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And they were going to go, and they wanted to hear both guys, and they wanted to hear both of them preach. And they went to Parker's church first Sunday. When they left, they were like, man, I don't even know. We need to come back here. This was amazing. But as they were standing there, they were talking about how amazing Parker was, what a great preacher and speaker he was, how he drew us in, and then he was funny at moments. And what a he has got to be the best preacher that I've ever heard. But they said, nope, we committed to a bunch of people. We're going to go hear both guys. And so the next Sunday, they went to Charles Spurgeon's church. And when they left there, all they could talk about was Jesus. What a great Savior. And as they paused, they realized who was the better preacher. Listen, I like to be liked, but my hope is not that you will leave here going, man, Mike was on today. My hope is that you will leave Sunday after Sunday after Sunday going, man, we have a great Savior. What a wonderful Lord who went to the cross for us and died for us and who rose again and who is our hope. And so the man, but we also have the method, and the method is preaching. This whole text is set in language that is speaking of this specific group of people that were known in Corinth. They're called the Sophists, okay? Sophist, Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom, and what had arisen in Greek and Roman culture out of the idea that just up the road is Athens was this culture of orders. People, like, they can flip on their TV and watch Fallon or Jay Leno, where am I from? That's years ago. Fallon or Jimmy Kimmel or other people, you know. They couldn't watch The View in the afternoon. They weren't watching Judge Judy or, you know. So what do you do for entertainment? Really, the entertainment culture, they did have plays, and if you were wealthy, you'd go to that. But all over the city, there were these people called the Sophists. And what they did is they would just find a soapbox. They would find a place in the middle of the city, a street corner or a park or whatever, and they would stand up, and man, they were skilled in oratory. They knew rhetoric, and they could stand up, and boy, they could just stand up. They would make people laugh. It would be like going to a comedy club. They would make people laugh. They were powerful in their speech, and people would just get all excited about going to hear one person after another, and sometimes they would hear one person. They would get so tied in. Anywhere this guy is speaking in the city, we're going to go hear him speak, and they would get all into the cult of personality, and they would follow this one speaker. And the goal here of the Sophists was to sound brilliant and to be entertaining and to draw people in, because then you put your hat out and everybody's throwing a buck in and you're making a few dollars. You would get known and have a lot of notoriety in the city, and you might even get invited to speak at a concert hall or to a place of great prestige. But the central issue for the Sophists was not their message. Nobody really cared what they said, because everybody was kind of tapping into a different philosophy. We just like to hear smart guys talk so we can cheer the Sophist. It was their form of entertainment. And Paul is literally saying, listen, when I came to you, I intentionally avoided that. When a Sophist would say, all right, you have a guy who goes, I'm going to be one of these guys. He would have his introductory speech, and he was supposed to like stand, like maybe you had another guy who was kind of known in the city and say, all right, we're going to give this guy a chance. It's kind of like if you go to a comedy club, they have this new comedian who's going to do an opening act, right? And the guy had his opening speech that it didn't matter what he said. Did he entertain? Did he draw people in? Did he make them get excited? Did they feel like, oh man, I got to hear this guy over? Am I going to tell my friends? Am I going to tweet this out? Am I going to talk about this guy so he gets a hearing? Or what? Did he just land flat in the room? Did he mess it up? Was he not funny? What, did he not draw me in? Did I just sit there the whole time going, I can't wait till this next guy speaks because this guy's lame? And his goal was not to actually get any message across. His goal was to make sure that his personality, his gifts, his speaking skills were highlighted. And this was a common activity in that culture. And so Paul shows up, is he going to be a Sophist? Is he just going to be the next Sophist, the next speaker, and just has a different message? He's going to preach religion. He's going to talk about the importance of the Jewish God. Or is he going to do something different? And Paul says, I didn't come to you doing that. I intentionally didn't use the techniques and ways of doing this entertainment. We often wrestle with this. It would seem like it would be so much easier if we got some laser lights, right? A little smoke machine. Let's get away from a guy who has, like, our culture is, you know, the idea of one person who stands up and with some feeling of authority speaking to a crowd is just being rejected. In our culture, that, like, what's going on in here in this room? Our culture is looking at this going, that is absolute silliness. We should, like, authorities have made a mess. We should have no more authorities. We'd be a lot better just to get a whole, like, a panel discussion, just get everybody to share their opinions, their feelings. A lot, like, we could draw a lot more people if we created this to look a lot more like The View and a lot less like what I'm doing, right? And then just push it out to you and say, what do you think? What's your opinion? Get in groups and say, what does this mean to you? Like, what's your opinion? What's your thoughts? Man, that's kind of the spirit of the age and how our entertainment goes. To just, you know, we'd be a lot better up here if we created a desk and put somebody behind it. Maybe I sit behind a desk and we have guests come in, you know, do a little bit of stand-up up front. Man, we could fill this room. There's this tension of, should we not pull into this the methods of the culture that connect people to this? And throughout the history of the church, that tension has been there. And hear me, I think there's some things that go on in that. Like, it is okay for a pastor to every once in a while say something that people laugh at. The reason I say it is I watched some of the stuff Jesus said. He says some funny stuff. Like, we read it with all this seriousness, but when Jesus is talking about the dude with the plank in his eye, if you picture that in your mind, like, here's this dude, he's got this log sticking it out of his eye, and he's walking up to another guy going, hey, man, I think you got, like, a little speck in your eye. Let me get that out for you. Like, you read that, you ought to be like, ah, that's awesome, man. That is hilarious. He'll be like, oh, and he had a plank in his eye. Like, Jesus was funny. There are moments where Jesus teaching it, there is humor in the Bible. Paul's the same way. Paul says things that if you actually read them in their actual language, they're pretty comical. They're pretty funny. There's stories in the Old Testament that when you read them, you're like, oh, this is hilarious. But we should not be, while we should be learning and helping us, like, just look at how to do this well, our goal should not be to do what the world is doing. Our goal should be that we preach. The method is preaching, because this, even this word Paul uses, is the antithesis of the sophist, this kerygma. I am just a herald with a message to proclaim to you. The message is more important than me. And so we preach. That's the method. It is preaching. It is opening the word, and it is proclaiming the word of God. That is our method. One of the great examples of this in history is a guy named Jonathan Edwards. When I was in ninth grade English and reading American literature, and so they were exposing us to these works of literature, and actually they put in front of us this sermon preached by this guy named Jonathan Edwards called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." How many of you, if you saw that on the sermon placard out front, are going, "I'm going to go to that one." "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and we read it and. I was like, oh my gosh, this is kind of amazing. But, you know, as a ninth grader, I didn't get everything that was going on. And I listened to my English teacher stand up and say, man, what went on is this guy stood in front of crowds, and there were tons of people who followed him. We call it the first great awakening, but really the personality of Jonathan Edwards, because he stood and he yelled at people, and he dangled them over hell, and he made hell as hot as it could get. And they got so afraid that they started turning to their God. And, like, there was this religious movement, but it was mainly the personality of this guy. And I thought, okay, here's a sermon that's fairly well, like, it's got enough history to it that it gets included in our curriculum in ninth grade English, but it sounds like this was a fiery preacher. And then when I got into seminary, I studied Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had he was one of these Puritan dudes. He had a gigantic pulpit. Church in Northampton, Massachusetts. He wore these, you know, round glasses. He had a pointy nose, and he put the glasses down at the end. And he read his sermon from a manuscript, long, long sermons, in a monotone voice. True story. There's no fire. Now, his buddy, Whitfield, comes over, and he's the fiery dude, man. He's the one who's getting crowds. I like his... His approach was different, but here's Jonathan Edwards preaching, like getting lost behind this giant pulpit, pointy nose, glasses on the end, and for an hour reading a manuscript of this sermon. And while he is reading in a monotone voice, people are falling in the aisles in repentance, crying out to God, weeping and shouting, and people whose lives were a wreck finding Jesus. And it was the preaching of Jonathan Edwards that started a moment in our country's history that is called the First Great Awakening, that changed our country forever. And the reason it happened is because here's Edwards again. What had happened in the church? They had drifted from the gospel. They had drifted from preaching. And he stood up and said, we are going to preach Christ and him crucified through the word of God. And the outcome was that the method, preaching, not the great oratory, the Holy Spirit used it to change our nation. And so we preach, but we preach a message. The third thing, let's talk about the message. Verse 2, he says, I decided to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. What is our message? First of all, we preach the Word of God. Here's what this means. We open the Bible and we read text and we preach straight from text. Like, as much as I would love to make it a goal of mine, like, I would like this. It's not, but I would like, one of my goals would be for you to go home and go, man, our pastor rocked it. He was so cool. I laughed. That is not one of our goals. What we want to make sure happens is that you actually have your Bible in your lap, you open it up, and at the end of the sermon, you can go, I see where he got that. There is nothing I say up here has any weight unless it is tied to the text of Scripture. And if you can't find what I said or any preacher up here says from the text that we read, this is why we as a church prefer what's called expository preaching, and the primary method of that is to preach right through books. Because it would be fun for me to pick up like 10 or 15 things I really like to talk about and go find a bunch of verses that I can use to talk about the things that I like talking about. I know there's got to be several texts that tell us that we can go watch football on Sunday afternoon, and we can preach that all the time, right? And definitely pull in the wives submit to your husbands in that text, you know, that way we got a verse, right? Or the glory of eating bacon. I got some good verses for that. Really good verses for that. But when you work right through a book, like we're working through 1 Corinthians, we're going to come to some passages that are not going to be fun. And the beauty of preaching right through books is, guess what? We got to preach those. We're not just going to skip over them and go, oh, we're not going to talk about this. We're going to move on to next week. Because it's in the Word of God. We preach the Scriptures. We preach them systematic, holy. This is what, as Luke explains what Paul was doing, this is what he's saying. He was week after week standing in front of the people of God and teaching the Word of God. But in the Scriptures, not only do we teach the Word of and preach the Word of God, we preach Christ and the cross of Jesus. And so Paul says, listen, I preach Christ and him crucified. He preaches the Word of God, but in the Word of God, he preaches Christ and him crucified. And what you need to understand is this is our understanding of Scripture to begin with, that all of the Bible is about Jesus. It leads us to Christ. It helps us see his beauty, his glory, that there are passages that remind us of our need. So you read like the Old Testament law, thou shalt not. And we read that, and if I don't understand how the Bible is framed, I will start hearing thou shalt not, and I will think, oh, I got to try harder and work better and do more. But if I actually read the law in the Old Testament correctly, the law does one thing, and it says this: you are hopeless. You are not going to pull this off. You actually suck. Sorry. I'll repent of that later, but that's what the law is intended to do. We read the Ten Commandments. If you read the Ten Commandments and go, we got to try to do this, you are missing the point. The Ten Commandments are there to show you that you need Jesus. Period. The Old Testament sacrificial system is there to remind us that there is a sacrifice when we mess up. Like everything you read, my wife's family are farmers. And we go to Pa's land, and right across the street from his house is this little ditch. It's this little like creek channel. Sometimes it's full of water, sometimes it's just damp and muddy. We love this thing because, you know, you get a four-wheel drive vehicle, you like to find places where you can kick that bad boy in and just make everything muddy. So every once in a while we'll go over there and we'll run the four-wheel drive and kick that, make it muddy, and throw mud everywhere and just have fun four-wheeling through this little creek channel that's right across the street from the house. But that creek is called Piasaw Creek. It starts on Heidi's dad's property. It literally begins on Heidi's dad's property. And it weaves through this area going all the way from her dad's property, which is near Shipman in Piasaw, Illinois. And if you don't know where those are, it's just out in the middle of nowhere, just so it doesn't matter. But it weaves through central Illinois and ends up between Alton and Grafton and enters into the Mississippi River. And by the time you get there in the Mississippi River, this Piasaw Creek is close to as wide as the Merrimack River. Other little streams feed into it, little farm streams that come, you know, where water runoff flow into it, and eventually it's a pretty wide little channel that enters into the Mississippi River. In fact, that is an example of all kinds of tributaries and streams that no matter if you are anywhere between like the Rocky Mountains somewhat and the Appalachians, to be honest with you, every drop of water that ends up in a river or stream sometime eventually finds its way to the Mississippi River that runs right through our town here, right? We have the Missouri River that all kinds of, like, all the water in Lake of the Ozarks right now is eventually going to enter into the Gasconade River, which is going to flow into the Missouri River, which eventually is going to flow into the Merrimack River that flows right by our town, flows, and eventually all the water that is in the Merrimack River flows into the Ohio River that is south. It comes from Louisville and Cincinnati and comes eventually flows into the, it all ends up there, right? Every tributary, every stream. This is how we preach and how we should read the Bible. Doesn't matter where we're at. We may be reading a passage, and there are passages on the goodness of marriage and how to be a better husband or how to be a better wife, how to raise your children. There are passages on what it looks like to live in this realm of life and all this sort of stuff. But what happens is I start reading any passage, the idea, the themes, the issue there is a tributary. And if I follow that tributary all the way through, what's going to end up in the scriptures is every stream, every tributary, every verse in the Bible ends up in a stream that eventually flows into the Mississippi of the scriptures, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. Every one of them. And so later when we're preaching on things like, you know, the myriad of issues that they go through, what we're going to learn is that every passage shows us our need for Christ and shows us that our need is met with the gospel. And in Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, is both the cleansing of my sin. That's what our catechism, you're not cleansed because you got dunked. You got dunked because you got cleansed. Is the cleansing of our sin and the power to be the person that the text calls me to be, but I can't. Because the resurrection power of Christ and the Holy Spirit is given to me freely because of the cross. Every tributary, every stream is why every sermon has to lead us to Christ, because if I get in the current of every stream in the Bible, it leads there. It has to get there, or it becomes more like Horseshoe Lake, which is over in Illinois, which I used to duck hunt, which is where the Mississippi River used to flow, but now it is just a cul-de-sac of water that goes nowhere. That is preaching that doesn't get you to Christ. And it can't save you, it can't change you. It may give you some good principles to try to live your life, but you will mess those principles up and be more hopeless next week because you failed to do what the pastor told you to do. We need the cross. We need Jesus. Week after week, the Bible preached. Charles Spurgeon, the guy I mentioned earlier, said this: "Leave Christ out, oh my brethren, better leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ, naming it, it ought to be his last. Certainly the last that any Christian ought to go hear him preach." And just so you know, it will be the last one he preaches here. A sermon without Christ at its beginning, middle, and end is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. However grand the language, it will be merely much ado about nothing if Christ be not there. And I mean Christ, not merely his example and the ethical precepts of his teaching, but the atoning blood, his wondrous satisfaction made for human sin, and the grand doctrine of believe and live. That's what we preach. That's what we proclaim. And so we have the message. That is the Word of God, the gospel of Christ in the Word of God proclaimed week after week. And the goal is in verse 5 where he says, look at what he says in verse 5. He says the goal is so that when it's all said and done, your faith is not resting in the wisdom of men but in the power of God. The steady rhythm of preaching week after week, the lifting of your chin and my chin as I prepare and preach, or as I sit over there, listen to Darren and Dave Meyer and other people, my chin lifted to see Jesus. And I don't put my hope in what a preacher said. I put my hope in Christ and in the power of God to save. And what Paul is telling the people in Corinth, and he's reminding us this morning, that is the steady, rhythmic preaching of Christ. Week after week after week. That God, it is God's ordained means, his way of shaping a people into the shape of the cross. So we preach Christ. My week, the average week, and I'm not saying this because you'll think I'm cool, I'm just letting you know, the average week I spend between 10 and 15 hours preparing to stand up in front of you for now 54 minutes. I take this seriously. And I do it with fear and trembling every week. Because I know what is at stake. For those of you who don't know Jesus, if you're in here, that what is at stake in my preaching is your very soul. And for us who know Christ, it is the work of Christ, the power of the Spirit, the work of God in you that is at stake. So here's our promise. Here's my promise. And then here's our ask. Our promise to you is that we'll never put anybody up here who is not a Spirit-filled, Jesus-loving, word-saturated person who will preach the gospel and who will work at it. Okay? We promise you that. Here's our ask. The first of all, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me encourage you to look at Christ and hear the preaching and consider the possibility that Christ is your hope. And you will find beauty in it. But for those of you who come week after week, let me give you some challenges just to come here so that this hour can have its effectiveness in you. And as I share these, the band's going to come up here, and we're going to sing to Jesus, the one that we preach week after week. But here's just some things for you to come. First of all, I want to challenge you to come expecting. Show up each week expecting, not Mike to stand up and speak to you. Show up and expect the Holy Spirit to speak through the text of Scripture, the words of the songs, and the gospel message proclaimed. Come expecting to hear from God. Come ready and wanting to hear from God. Show up on time and be in here so we can get started, and that from the get-go, your heart is receptive to what God has to say. Come prepared. Consider reading the text. We put it on the family worship sheet every week. You can find out what we're going to be, the text we're going to be preaching on every week just by picking up that sheet of paper and going. And before Sunday morning, pick up and read the text so you know what we're going to preach on. Come prepared to hear this. Get your family in here. Pray over the text. Pray with your family about what's going to be preached and worship. Come worshiping. Get in here and like, it is so easy. I do this all the time too, just so you know. I come in here and I'm thinking about our meeting we had just before and all the stuff that's going on and the sound coming out of speakers, all this sort of stuff. And sometimes I'm two or three songs in before all of a sudden I'm actually singing and my heart's connected to what we're doing. Don't do that. Come in here ready to sing and pray and hear and to worship our Creator. And last thing I'll challenge you is to come repentant. Come saying, God, I want to hear you speak, and I come already prepared that whatever you say to me, the answer is yes, which means that every sermon, our application of the sermon is to repent and believe the gospel, to turn from me, wherever I'm journeying, wherever I'm struggling, wherever I'm failing to trust in Jesus, to lift my chin and see Christ and Him crucified again, and to re-surrender our lives and to believe in Him. That is the application for those of us who believe in Jesus to every sermon you ever hear. Repent and believe the gospel. And so guess what we're going to do at Genesis? We're going to preach. Sometimes it'll be funny and we'll entertain a little bit, but that's not our goal. We're going to preach Christ and Him crucified. If you're here today and you don't know Christ and Him crucified, we want to have a conversation with you. At the end of the service, there'll be somebody over here. We would love to have a conversation with you about what that means. Or if you're here today and you're hurting and you're struggling and your life is just a mess and you just need somebody to pray with, please don't leave here without that conversation happening. We'll have people ready. If you're new, I'd love to meet you today as you're on your way out. But for all of us, may the preaching of Christ and Him crucified shape us into the image of Christ and Him crucified. Lord, we love you and we praise you for the preaching of the gospel that we hear in our community of faith, and pray that it will shape us in the image of your Son. I thank you with fear and trembling for the call to do this week after week. And I just pray that I would be faithful, as are the other men who do this for in your name when they stand up here. And I pray for us as a people that the preaching of Christ will shape us like the preaching of Paul shaped the Corinthian church. Let us not drift towards the messaging of the culture, but let us continually be reminded of Jesus. your name we pray. Amen.